Now, I know that this is the long weekend, the school break, and I said to someone that someone has to stay by the staff. So we are here, and we are thankful to God that you are. But when you come to the long weekend, you wonder just exactly what's going to happen. And I was thinking of a service in a country, some part of the United States, where there was a tremendous storm, and only one farmer showed up for the service that day, just one person. And the minister preached as though the place was full. And at the end of the service, he walked to the back, as he usually would do, and put his hand out to the man and said, "What did you think of the service today?" And he said, "Sir, I'm a farmer. I have to feed my cattle just about every day. But I would never think of giving all the hay to one calf." So I am asking you tonight to pardon me if I give you all the hay. There's more than one calf here. There's more than one cow here. There's more than one of you here. So at the end of the service, if I ask you what you thought of it, don't say you never. As you know, like a title like "When Your Comfort Zone Is Upset," you thought you'd have 600 people in here wanting to know what level of their comfort zone we're going to talk about tonight. But as John prayed in the office this evening, that those who are here are those God wants to hear this message. And I trust that that's the way in which we will respond. All the preliminaries gone. Turn now with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. The book of Numbers is a very interesting book to read, because in the book of Numbers, you get to understand somewhat of the humanity of God's people. It is the book that tries the leaders. It is the book that expresses, I think, the fleshliness of the pilgrim as he makes his way from the place of deliverance to the place of glory, for as he makes his way following the will of God. And it was that song, in fact, all the songs that we did tonight were deliberately chosen. "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask besides? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide?" Hudson Taylor puts it in a different way, but in the very same spirit, he said, and I want you to note this because it is true. If God would use a man deeply or greatly, if God would use a man deeply or greatly, he will first hurt him deeply. May I repeat that? If God would use a man greatly, he must first hurt him deeply. And I was amazed as Judy was singing her song, that this was almost the theme that was running through the song, that God will allow us to be hurt at times in order that he might continue to perfect that which is his will for us. The text that was read from Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of them that love him. I ask you this evening, as you reflect back upon the past week, have you been able to see the hands of the Lord in the experiences that you have gone through? Some of those experiences almost devastated your life, almost destroyed them, if you please. We know that in all things, God is at work for the good of them that love him. And this is where we come tonight as we think of the scripture before us. Numbers chapter 16, I'm going to read the first four verses. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. And so why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Let us pray. Father, we jokingly talked about how many people attended that one service where the minister spoke. And then perhaps in our minds, we were racing ahead because it was someone else who said, "I wish others were here to hear it," not responding to what was said. And I pray that we will not give ourselves to thinking who aren't here, but because we are here, we shall surrender ourselves to God the Spirit, that He will open the eyes of our understanding to behold wondrous things from Your Word. Help us not to receive the Word this evening for someone else, but to receive it for us, for me, so that God will continue to perfect that which He has started in me until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, in the words of the song, I pray, speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee, hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour, and may we see Your face, Lord, and feel Your touch of power through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever used the statement to your husband, or to your wife, or to your children, or to your parents, or to your neighbors, or to your friends, "You make me mad"? Whenever you say that, my friends, you're telling someone else that they have the control of your life. If you make me mad, I often think of that. If a father says to his son, "You make me so angry," can you imagine the father saying to the son, "You, son, have control of my life"? And we can apply that to any way we want to. The comfort zone of every human being is that level to which we will allow someone to go beyond our own control of ourselves. The comfort zone is that place where we are in control of things until things go beyond where we are, and all of a sudden, we are no longer in control. We say, like I said before, "You make me so angry." As you think of that, friends, as I think of it, where is our comfort zone? Where does that comfort zone for us ends to the place where someone affects us beyond where we are in control of things? Let me tell you something about myself. I can't tell you about anybody else. I have to tell you about me. It's humorous, and yet it is a lesson that I've had to learn. I am not a big eater, but when time comes to eat, I like to get my food. And whenever it doesn't happen so much now, but whenever we go shopping and we will buy our food, and then on the way home, we'll stop and get a pizza. And we get home, oftentimes, the first order of business is to put the groceries away. I don't like cold pizza. And so I usually think, if you take time to put the groceries away, the pizza will get cold. And it's better to die with a full stomach than to die with an empty stomach. And immediately my comfort zone is affected. Because until I get home, I am thinking, okay, the last time we talked about this, everything will go as in order when we get home. And then when we get home, my comfort zone is upset. Because the groceries must be put away first. Now that's humorous, isn't it? Tell you something about me. But my friends, on a deeper and a higher and a most significant level, there are times when God allows our comfort zone to be upset in order that He might open new vistas for us in our lives. If He does not allow our comfort zone to be affected, we remain at that level where we control life rather than God controlling us in life. This is what we find in the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is a book that constantly shows the comfort zone of Moses being upset. Things are going smoothly, and all of a sudden the comfort zone is upset. Something happens to interfere with it. And what we want to see from this text this evening is, how do we respond when our comfort zone is upset? When someone upset the apple cart, if you please, and we have to respond, and we are facing this every day in our lives. I want to make two statements that will answer the question of the comfort zone when it is upset. My first statement is my first point. What is it that affects our comfort zone? A question, the statement, or the answer. Criticism upsets our comfort zone. Criticism upsets our comfort zone. Criticize someone, legitimately or illegitimately, and immediately our comfort zone is upset. Let's look at it in 16:1-3. We are told about the people, who they were, what their positions were, and immediately as we look at this text, we come to the conclusion that the criticism in 16 of Numbers was organized. It was organized criticism. Look at it, friends. It was professional ambition vying for professional position. Joseph Parker, that great British preacher of another age, said this: the book of Numbers, especially chapter 16, is as contemporary in any age in which we live or where it is read. For whether it is in the church or outside the church, there is always professional ambition, professional jealousy, professional fights for professional positions. People are never content, if you please, to be where God wants them to be. There is always higher vistas to go, and we never go by God's way. We always want to go when we challenge someone for the position that God has given to them. Korah was the leader of this band. If you look in verses 2 and 3, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the 250 leaders. These were not just people sitting and following. These were leaders. These were men who had professional positions in the congregation of Israel. These were people who were known. They were known because of what they were doing. They were known because of their calling. They were known because of their position. But these were people who were discontent with their position. Discontent with their position. Listen to how Parker puts it. We can only work really and deeply and therefore lastingly as we have the blessed consciousness of being where God wants us to be and be content that God has put us where we are doing the kind of service that God has indicated. We can only work really, and we can only work deeply and therefore lastingly if we are content to work in the place doing the thing that God has given us to do. God had called 250 leaders. And there was Dathan. And there was Abiram. And there was Korah. He was the leader. Listen, friends. In a church or outside of a church, this kind of professional fights always has a leader. There is always someone who will tell someone else that something is not going the way it should be going, and therefore there should be whatever will follow. Criticism is something that always comes from a discontented spirit. It always comes from a spirit that is not truly pleased with the actions of God. And therefore, if I'm not pleased with the actions of God, those who are doing what God wants them to do will fall right into the line of criticism because someone is not pleased with it. This is what we have: professional ambition, vying for a professional position, and therefore criticizing God's leader. They were leaders. They were men who were given positions, but they were men who were discontented with their positions. Organized criticism. It began with one man, and he was able to find those who would follow him, and therefore the organization of a band of leaders against the man of God. Not only was it criticism that was organized, I want you to see, my friends, it was criticism that was offensive. Offensive. I went to Webster, and Webster says the word offensive has different meanings, but one of them is this, and that is offensive. To be offensive is to design a plan for attack. It is to design a plan for attack. So that when these men came, when you read in verse 2, and they rose up before Moses, it's not that they stood up. It is that they had actually, in their organization of their criticism of Moses, they planned the way they were doing it, and they actually came to him to stand against him. They rose in opposition. They rose with a plan that they had actually planned out in secret. They rose with the whole idea of what they were going to do with Moses, how they were going to handle Aaron. And so it was an offensive thing. Look at the word, if you please, in verse 3. And they rose together against Moses and against Aaron. Wonderful little word, against. In the Hebrew, it is spelled A-L-A-L. And it is interesting that the root of this word in the Hebrew is this: to be high, to be lifted, to be up against. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word is used for the highest. We get the word, you know what word comes from that word? Allah. Allah. So when they rose against Moses, the whole idea was to lift themselves above Moses. They were against him. They wanted to be aloof of him. The whole plan was not simply to dethrone Moses and to remove Aaron. The whole plan was for them to sit in a place even where Moses himself was not sitting. Ah. Oh. They lifted themselves to the highest. And they went to Moses and they said, "You have taken on more than we think you should." It wasn't God who said that. These are the leaders who said that. Look, if you please, in verse 3. "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." Listen, all God's people have been given God's Spirit, so how come you are leading us as though you were the only leader? Because God had called him to do it. Because God had called him to do it. Now, as I'm thinking of this and I was preparing this, I wanted you to know that this is not personal. I do not sense any upheaval in our congregation. I thank God that that's not the case, because that's not our concern tonight. But this is the background of the story. You see, Moses was going along doing what God wanted him to do, and all of a sudden, this congregation came to him and said, "You have gone too far. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like the way you're doing it. After all God's people are equal, and we have the right to act as you are acting in leadership." But that was not their motive. That was not their motive. Look at verse 10 for the real motive. The real motive. At the end of verse 10, Moses said to them, "And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" That's the motive. God had given them leadership position, But they were not content with that. They wanted to do what only the priests could do. They wanted to go into the temple and offer up to God in front of all the people incense, which was a priestly responsibility, and God did not give that to them. So the real motive for what they were doing was position, was prestige. It was for public acceptance. It was for the public congratulations. They wanted to get to the place where people would notice them. And that was the real motive behind it. That's why it was so offensive. Moses was in the place where God wanted him to be. And these people went to Moses and said, God might want you there, but I don't think you should be there. God may have given you a position, but I think that God has given all people a position. Let me tell you something, friends. The Church of Jesus Christ started to lose its impact in the late 60s and 70s when this very thing started to happen. When people started to say, there is no difference between pastor and people, and to a sense, that is true. We're all one in Christ. At the ground of the cross, the ground is level at the cross. But in responsibility, God has called some to be pastors and teachers. And God has called some to be helpers. And God has called some to be administrators. And God has called some in positions that are a lot less specific and public than others. But the same God who has called them. The same God. And so sometimes there are those who burn with envy, burn with ambition. I want to be. Warren Wiersbe likes to say, some ministers are discontented in their location because they want to be in a place where they can be known. And so they decide, if I can't get the public attention I want, I will leave the ministry. And my friends, I want to tell you, there are hundreds of evangelical ministers leaving the ministry year by year because they are just fed up with where they are. And Wiersbe will say, it is always too soon to quit. Always too soon to quit. And so here was Moses then. His comfort zone was completely in control. And all of a sudden a delegation came. And they started to move the earth from beneath him. They started to open, if you please, a cavity in the earth for him to fall through because they didn't like what he was doing. What happens when the comfort zone of Moses is upset? What happens when your comfort zone is upset? What happens when my comfort zone is upset? I want to make another statement. How does one respond when the comfort zone is upset? What does one do? My friends, the answer is a consecrated life upholds the comfort zone. A consecrated life upholds the comfort zone. You see, the comfort zone is not how I keep myself. True spiritual comfort zone is where God has me under total control so that in everything I say, in all things, God works for my good. It doesn't matter what it is, good or bad, positive or negative. In all things, God is at work for my good. And a consecrated life seeks to maintain the face of God in clear vision so that the comfort zone never goes in the direction of the flesh. I'll show you what I mean in a moment. Again, Webster's dictionary says, to be consecrated is to be irrevocably devoted to God. To be consecrated is to be irrevocably devoted to God. Great peace have they which love thy law, says the psalmist, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. A consecrated life. A life that is devoted to God, separated unto his praise. I want you to turn for a moment to 2 Samuel 16. Show you what an unconsecrated life does when the comfort zone is affected. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I hope you don't have to turn to your index to find Samuel. There are certain books of the Old Testament we know a lot better than others. I was watching Paul Smith on TV a few weeks ago, and he he gave the announcement of a passage of scripture, and then he turned, and you think he could find the passage? Right on public television. I mean, he was going through and he said, someone tore it out of my Bible. I have 2 Samuel here. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Very interesting story. It is a story of David being cursed. And it's not David's reaction I want at this time. It is his partner, as you shall see. When David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed David, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. And my friends, I'm telling you, those are fighting words. Those are fighting words. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and speak to him. Let me go over and cut his head off. That, my friends, is the response of an unconsecrated life. To take matters into your own hands immediately. Have no concern if God has allowed this. As David will say later on. God has allowed this to happen. Why should you talk that way? Wow. Hi, one of the men that I love is James Stalker, a great Scottish writer. And in his book, The Trial and Death of Jesus Christ, Dr. Stalker talks about Peter. You remember when Peter was in the garden where he had seen the magnificent Spirit of our Lord responding to all the behavior of the disciples who slept? He was in the upper room. He saw how he washed the disciples' feet. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw the glory of the Lord. And in the garden, when they came to arrest our Lord, Peter took a sword and he chopped the ear off the soldier. Malchus is his name. And Dr. Stalker said, friends, make no mistake. Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. But sleeping disciples always misses the mark. Think it through. Think it through, friends. Sleeping disciples. In the New Testament, St. Paul calls us to awake out of our sleep. Because if we're sleeping spiritually, if our comfort zone is so low, whenever things happen, we will respond like David's servant. We might get the ear, but really what we wanted was the head. A consecrated life upholds our comfort zone. The proof of a consecrated life. The proof of a consecrated life. What's the proof? First of all, my friends, the proof of a consecrated life is seen in 16, 4 to 7. And first of all, the spiritual priority. Spiritual priority is the proof of a consecrated life. He fell on his face. Here was the man that God had called. Here's the man who was content in the place that God had placed him. Here is the man who knew that his present location was being supervised by heaven. For God had called him from his mother's womb. Led him through Egypt, through the University of Egypt. Caused him to go through the process where he killed a man. And by the way, isn't it interesting? First of all, Moses, when he saw the Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, what did he do? He killed him. He's a man of temper. He's a man who, if he's not under control, he'll be out of it. But here he's criticized, and he does not go after his critics. He doesn't go after those who are actually undermining him. What he does, he falls before them. He falls before God. For the deepest concern of a consecrated life is, first of all, that he always maintain his spiritual relationship with God. That's the highest calling of a man or a woman. Spiritual priority. He fell on his face. And let me tell you, friends, the same thing happened in chapter 14, verse 5. Moses fell on his face. The same thing happened in chapter 20, verse 6. Moses fell on his face. It was a practice of the man. This is how he actually kept his comfort zone from being overridden by circumstances he faced. This is how you and I will also keep ours. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, it is said, Moses was the meekest man among his brethren. Let me ask you, friends, where did he learn meekness? Moses learned meekness after he killed the Egyptian in the wilderness in the presence of God. That's where he learned it. And it is interesting because the word meek there means to depress or to have under control. So that temper of Moses was still there, but Moses was under God's control, and therefore he fell on his face first. That's where you and I will control our comfort zone. That's where you and I, my friends, when the comfort zone is upset, if we do not fall physically on our face before God, we'll fall spiritually on our face before God. And we will say to him, by the way, if you want to know what Moses did when he fell on his face, look, if you please, at chapter 16, verse 22. 16, verse 22, because Moses is on his face again. And by the way, friends, here's a very solemn thought. The one time Moses failed to fall on his face before God, you know what God said to him? Come home. Come home. You failed to sanctify me before the people. You knew where the comfort zone could be affected. You showed spiritual priority at first, and the one time. Don't judge God for that, friends. He knew why he called Moses home. He knew why he called Moses home. Because Moses was used to walking before God. Moses was used to falling on his face. And look what he said in verse 22 of chapter 16. But they fell on their faces and said, Oh God. That word, oh, my friends, is the pathos of the Spirit. The pain, the excruciating pain of the Spirit crying out to God. Oh God. Tozer said, we have lost the oh in our prayers. We simply talk to God as though he's just an ordinary fellow anymore. The oh is the pain of the Spirit in deepest agony for what's going on. Oh God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh. You see, my friends, Moses understood that God has life in himself, and if he wants to take life from anyone, he can do it in a moment's time. If you know that God didn't take away the spirit of those who were criticizing him, then you know it is not his rights to take that away. I have found this. I spoke to a friend of mine some time ago who was not given a position. A position was opened up, very highest part of an institution. And the position was not given to him. And in my presence, I said to him, I want you to know how deeply disturbed I have been that the position was not given to you. You have served faithfully. You have served unselfishly for over 25 years. And at the time when the position was open that you should have gotten, you didn't get it. And I am disturbed about it. I want you to know. And he said to me, Winston, the fruit of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. There came to me others like you who said, this should not have happened. You should have gotten that position. And they said to me, do you want us to go and speak to the board that you should have gotten that position? And he said, no, I could never put my interest before God's work. And therefore, I will sow the fruit of righteousness by making peace. I will not seek a position unless God wants me to get it. And my friends, within a month, God gave him the very position that was given to someone else. I am saying this, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, we all know 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. How many of us know 1 Peter 5, 6? Humble yourselves under the mighty hands of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. And Moses fell before the people. But you might think very quickly that this only happens in the Bible. But many of you, older people, and some of you who love the classics will remember Dr. Charles Cowan, pioneer missionary in Japan and Korea. If you don't know him, you know his book, Streams in the Desert, written by his wife. Dr. Cowan was a spiritual giant, if you please. And this is what one of his contemporaries wrote about him. Nothing impressed me more than Brother Cowan's quiet spirit. I never saw him ruffled, although at times I saw him wounded until tears fell silently over his cheeks. He was a sensitive, tender spirit, and his cross became his crown. You see, my friends, it's not only in the Bible that men fall before God when their comfort zone is upset. It's also in the lives of contemporary men and women. That's what God is calling us to do, to display self-control, to depress our fallenness under the Spirit's control so that we never give in. We never need to say, under the Spirit's control, you make me so mad. The proof of a consecrated life is, first of all, spiritual priority. Secondly, the proof of a consecrated life is spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. Look at what Moses does. He fell on his face. Verse 22 tells us what he said to God. And then, my friends, he spoke to Korah. All this has tremendous lessons for us. Korah, you will not stop me from seeking God's face when my comfort zone is upset. Korah, you will not stop me from talking to you when my comfort zone is upset. Korah was the cause of this whole tyranny, if you please. And Moses spoke to him. He kept the lines of communication open. He never allowed Korah to quiet his spirit, to dim his communication with God, and to destroy his communication with him. My friends, that takes spirituality. When someone undermines you and you keep the line of communication, the responsibility of keeping the line open will not be placed upon my critics. It will be placed upon...